Greetings, everyone. Good to see each one of you. They assigned me, for obvious reasons, podium duty here to move the podium because I would be spilling my own water if I did so. It's a beautiful song. Thanks to the choir for singing, for presenting that song. And also, welcome to all of or any of our guests that are amongst us, and also a special welcome to those joining us via webcast. It's wonderful that you can be part of the service. As we were wrapping up the feast of the eighth day in La Grande Motte, France, the festival choir assembled in the front of the hall of this hall to, of course I'm getting a call, and I don't know from whom that call was, but as we were gathering, as we were wrapping up the feast of the eighth day in our common friends, the festival choir actually came up front and presented this wonderful piece of music, the Old Irish Blessing. What a beautiful send-off, especially after having spent 8 days filled with meaning and purpose. It was a beautiful festival location, and I can only warmly encourage anyone who is interested. Don't take my word for it. Ask Mr. Van Heusen. And thank you, Mr. Van Heusen, for opening up in the message. And I will see how many of the points actually go very close together, because we'll be looking at a particular individual and what lessons we can emulate in our own lives. Isn't it a special blessing that we can assemble here in peace and harmony as the people of our Father? And hopefully we never take this for granted. I know we oftentimes talk about this or that, what's happening around us in society, but let's never forget the special blessing that we can come together without fear of persecution, that we can come and gather and worship our great God and Jesus Christ to his right hand. And hopefully we'll never cease to really give him thanks for from the bottom of our hearts. The title of this message is Lessons from Plymouth. Lessons from Plymouth. Throughout almost 6,000 years of man's existence, many small and significant and forgotten villages have gained significance by bringing forth great personalities who have played important roles in shaping the world. Austerfield, a small village near the southern border of Yorkshire, England, joined this circle in early March, anno 1590. This date set a benchmark in the history of this tiny community. It was nothing less than the birth of a character who, smitten through fiery trials, became one of New England's most outstanding leaders. How does a sterling example of an individual, of a particular individual, relate to our lives of the Most High? How does the sterling example of a particular individual relate to our lives as children of the Most High? Let's attempt to answer this question in the remaining minutes of this message. This individual was born into a time of transition known as the Elizabethan era, a time when for trifling offenses men were tortured. In his work entitled The Pilgrim Fathers of New England and Their Puritan Successors, John Brown provides a detailed account of this time of transition from medieval to modern life. He states that this transition had two underlying causes, quote, a combined action of religious enthusiasm with the spirit of personal independence. Again, a combined action of religious enthusiasm with the spirit of personal independence, unquote. Our character was born into a family of relatively well-to-do yeomen. The death of his father within a year of his birth robbed the newborn from ever experiencing the joy and sense of safety a healthy family has in store. The death of his father resulted in the collapse of the family, actually to the point that this individual was renounced by his own mother, which obviously left a significant impact on the boy, and this was probably the time when the seed to his religious awakening 8 years later was planted. As we see here, parallels to the opening message, you know, this individual was rather young, and we'll see how it evolves, and there are actually quite a few parallels. And again, thank you, Mr. Van Heusen, for bringing that opening message. Having seen all the suffering and death in his immediate family, and having been suffering himself under serious health difficulties, because after he was rejected, I don't know if it was already, if he had that in him already, but maybe it's one of the reasons why his mother rejected him, this individual had serious health difficulties. He was seeking for the true meaning and purpose in life, obviously at a rather young age. This was the time when he found spiritual nourishment in the Geneva Bible. A question assembled to us, assembled in here, young as well as the young at heart, and as well as those obviously joining us via the webcast. Doesn't matter whether or not baptized or on the way to baptism. Where do we go to seek true and lasting nourishment in our lives? Do we turn to the very pages of our Bibles for such? I'd like to just highlight two points here in this context. It is of utmost importance that we seek out the Bible translation that stays true to the original intent and meaning of the word of our Father. And second, but it's also important that we seek out a translation we can connect with on a cognitive and equally important on an emotional level. If that second aspect is not present, we might shy away from daily embracing the words of life. Personally, I prefer my Swiss German Bible translated into Bandage. After all, it is the language of my heart. Our children, youth, young adults, as well as all of us here today, what is the language of your heart? For the purpose of being able to communicate with each one of you, I love the Geneva translation of the Bible. And special gratitude actually go to my brother-in-law and brother in Christ, Tom Randall, who gave me the Geneva Bible as a feast gift a few years ago. Back to our story. After having recovered from the sickness, he was set to tending to the sheep, and it was in this environment where he learned of David's humble beginning as a shepherd, becoming Israel's outstanding king and leader. And certainly the example of Jesus Christ, calling himself the Good Shepherd, who gave his precious life for his sheep out of love and affection, must have left a tremendous impact on this young man's life. He soon began to attend a Puritan church and followed its preaching elder to raise a separatist church in Scrooby, regardless of the opposition on part of his foster parents. He quickly learned that he had to command himself and take a stand for what was precious to him, or others would always command him. For their non-conformist beliefs, our character and his contemporaries had to experience a time of severe persecution. Imprisoned, tortured, and death drew this groovy church even closer together and finally drove them to Holland. Our individual spent his years up to age 30 in Leiden, Holland. There were the years of falling in love, marrying, establishing a home of his own, and were also the important years because what he learned in them he carried to the new world to lay the foundation of a nation yet to be born. Having developed leadership capabilities and abilities, he was among the pilgrims who left Europe, the widely unknown area, a world they only knew from hearsay. They were ready to leave their spiritual Egypt for a promised land, so to speak. The pilgrims associated themselves with Israelites who followed the guidance of God. He was a shining light, illuminating the darkness despite all the suffering and death which surrounded his life. From the time he came into contact with the Brotherhood of the Scrooby Church until his death in the New World, he gave his life as a living sacrifice to God and his spiritual family. The well-being of the Brotherhood always came first. In his work entitled The Puritan Experiment, Francis J. Brammer reports that, quote, his love of his people and their land, his integrity and generally tolerant attitude are largely responsible for the attraction Plymouth history still holds for the 20th century, unquote. He continuously reminded himself that it was God's strength and not his own which kept the Plymouth plantation alive. He always kept the trust the people had in him. He was always there for the people, even when death itself would have been a relief, a sign of a true leader, a true selfless leader. Despite all the hardship, he inspired his flock to appreciate what God had given them. He was a wise man who realized that one could never give enough thanks for God's blessings. It was this very thought which reminded him of the fine Dutch custom of an annual Thanksgiving Day, which he then introduced to the plantation. This tradition, having had its beginning in the early 17th century, has rightfully become a benchmark in the year of this blessed nation, celebrated in just a few weeks. He finally breathed his last at the age of 68 on May 9th, 1657, leaving to the succeeding generations the New World's first literary masterpiece, The Journal of the Settlement of Plymouth, entitled Of Plymouth Plantation. This individual was William Bradford, star governor of the Pilgrims, who ruled for 31 years, was for 4 years Plymouth commissioner to the colonial confederacy, and for 2 years its president. As we took a moment to briefly review or to get accustomed to William Bradford's life, let's reflect on a few lessons his life has taught us. The first lesson is gathering strength from biblical characters. And as we have heard in the opening message, obviously there was much strength we can gather actually from Josiah's example and many others. After his own mother had renounced him, not sure if anyone in here can relate to such, young William Bradford suffered under serious health difficulties, which prompted him to seek true meaning and purpose in life. Obviously, he matured through that experience much quicker than what you expect of a person his age. It is one thing to suffer as an adult, but to suffer under serious health problems as a child is just unspeakable. However, he was blessed to recover from his ailment. After having fully recovered, he was set to tending to the sheep, and it was in this environment where he learned of David's humble beginnings as a shepherd becoming Israel's outstanding king and leader. And of course, then subsequent generation, obviously, then leads us down to actually arriving at Josiah, as we have heard earlier. Please turn with me to the first book of the Chronicles. First Chronicles, which means the words of days. That's what Chronicles means. The words of days. chapter 17. 1 Chronicles, chapter 17. William Bradford was well aware of his humble beginnings, and he gathered strength and inspiration from biblical characters. How is it with each one of us? Do we gather strength and inspiration from biblical characters, or are they some kind of far removed from our lives, kind of abstract? Or do we really feel that those stories are recorded for our benefit? He learned that David's life reflected not only a powerful account worth emulating, but that a God-centered life is worth living. Let's begin in verse 7 and continue to verse 14, where our Father, for our benefit, recorded one of my personal favorite passages, then followed by David's profound response in verses 16 through 27. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 7 through 27. Now therefore thus shall you, speaking to the prophet Nathan, say unto my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote and from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you whithersoever you have walked, and have destroyed all your enemies out of your sight, and have made you a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant it, that they may dwell in their place and move no more. Beautiful prophecy here. Neither shall the wicked people vex them any more as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies, therefore I say unto you that the Lord will build you a house. That short-term implications through obviously his own son, but ultimately in the house that will never move is the church and the kingdom, obviously, that will ultimately result in that. And when your days shall be fulfilled to go with your fathers, then will I rise up your seed after you, which shall be of your sons, and will establish his kingdom. Again, it's not just talking of his son, Solomon, but ultimately, obviously, Jesus Christ that will come. He will build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before you. But I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Let's take special note of David's response. Verse 16, and David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? Yet you, esteeming this a small thing, O God, have also spoken concerning the house of your servant for a great while, and have regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David desire more of you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant, O Lord, for your servant's sake, even according to your heart, have you done all this great thing to declare all magnificence. Lord, there is none like you, neither is there any God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. Verse 21. Moreover, what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whose God went to redeem them to be his people, and to make yourself a name, and to do great and terrible things by casting out nations from before your people, whom you have delivered out of Egypt? For you have ordained your people Israel to be your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, be confirmed forever, and do as you have said. And let your name be stable and magnified forever, that it may be said, the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, is the God of Israel, and let the house of David, your servant, be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed unto the ear of your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has been bold to pray before you. Therefore, now, Lord, for you are God and have spoken this goodness unto your servant. Now, therefore, it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant, that it may be before you forever. For you, O Lord, have blessed it, and it shall be blessed forever. Words like these had a tremendous impact on young William Bradford's life. Our children, youth, and young adults. What biblical or extra-biblical example is having a meaningful, positive impact on your lives? Where do you go for encouragement? What touches your very heart? David acknowledged that God promised a kingdom that shall come, that shall continue to him and his future generations, with the ultimate fulfillment in the coming kingdom of our Father here on earth. William began to see his own existence in David. As David grew from a shepherd of sheep to become a shepherd of men, likewise William Bradford came to see himself as a shepherd of sheep who was destined to become a shepherd of men. With the Thanksgiving holiday almost upon us, do we feel blessed and grateful to be able to freely study the Word of our Father to gather strength from biblical characters without fear of persecution? This is what Thanksgiving is all about. The second point I would like to touch on or facet is willingness to act on beliefs, or we should say the second lesson we can learn from William Bradford's life. Willingness to act on beliefs. And again, it ties in beautifully with the sermonette. William Bradford soon began to attend a Puritan church and followed its preaching elder to raise a fellowship, regardless of the opposition of his foster parents. He quickly learned that he had to command himself or take a stand for what was precious to him, and take a stand of what was precious to him, I should say, or others would always command him. For their nonconformist beliefs, William and his contemporaries had to experience a time of severe persecution. Please turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. The New Testament in general and the recordings of the Acts of the Apostles in particular provide a parallel account to the experiences, trials, and difficulties these nonconformists had to endure. They did not see themselves as some kind of martyrs, neither did they seek such, but instead, by following the ways of God according to their understanding, they inevitably ran afoul of the prevailing zeitgeist, the teachings and dictate of the Church of England. Ephesians 6 verse 12. Ephesians 6 verse 12. For ye wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the worldly governors, the princes of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness which are in the high places. As they willingly acted on their beliefs, they did not wrestle against flesh and blood, and never side as such, as we see in the conclusion as we take a closer look at actually the Mayflower Compact, you know, how much honor they gave to the king. They didn't take this persecution personal, that it came directly from him. No, they, I think to a degree, I don't know to what extent, they understood that they were not wrestling against flesh and blood. Instead, they wrestled against principalities, against powers, and against the worldly governors of the time, the princes of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, which were and are in high places. How willing are we to act on our Bible-based beliefs? By doing so, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Let's never forget that. No, in our human experience, we all too often would fall into this, where we take certain things personal. It happens to me all the time. We take things personal, and we feel like XYZ has personally attacked me. But no, it's not what it is. We know better. No, it is really, it's so easy to give in to the prevailing zeitgeist and then become a tool maybe to the hindrance of others. But let's never forget, it is not the fellow brethren or this or that that makes you do it. It is really the overall part of our human experience and our human nature, obviously, but it's that prevailing zeitgeist, that spirit of the air with very powerful, as we understand. As such, let's cease to giving each other a hard time over even different understandings of the Bible. I don't mean that to make it a free-for-all. I don't mean that, but it is, we do not fight against flesh and blood. Let's never forget that. Instead, let's ask ourselves, do our beliefs fortify our relationship with our Father, Jesus Christ, our brethren, family, friends, as well as with all those we touch? Are we willing to act on our beliefs and convictions, or do we just follow someone else's dictate? Obviously, the pilgrims had to take a stand, and so do we. And we have been taking a stand in a positive way, not to our own glory, obviously to the glory of our Father in Jesus Christ, to his right hand. The prevailing society and culture can have a pervasive stranglehold on each one of us. This includes our young ones. Let's ask ourselves what in our lives holds us back on acting on our Bible-based beliefs. And it's so important. It's not just our personal beliefs. No, what are they based on? Are they based on the Word of God, the Word of our Father? However, it is paramount that those beliefs are solidly grounded, again, one cannot emphasize this enough, on the Word of God. Else we only kid and deceive ourselves. Left to our own devices, it is our human nature to act on a wrong, ill-conceived value system or overzealous kind of way. Do we follow traditions of men, whether or not inside or outside the church, or do we follow the very Word of God as outlined in the pages of our Bibles? With thanksgiving almost upon us, are we willing to make a difference in our lives, our congregation, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and our schools, in our willingness to act on our beliefs to the honor of our Father and Jesus Christ to his right hand? William Bradford and a small group of believers decided to act on their beliefs, and we have been blessed to continue to reap the fruits of the seed they planted in this beautiful nation. This is what Thanksgiving is all about. The third lesson I would like to touch on is stepping out on faith. And as you see, they go very close, hand in glove, you know. Stepping out on faith. William Bradford was among the pilgrims who left Europe to a widely unknown area, a world they only knew from hearsay. By embracing the treacherous journey to travel on the Mayflower to a world largely unknown, they saw themselves following in the footsteps of Abraham, who left his home to venture to an unknown destiny. Similar to Abraham, William Bradford and his fellow Mayflower passengers were willing to leave everything behind to step out on faith, to journey to a new world, fully putting their trust in their God and Savior. Using an extended analogy, they were ready to leave their spiritual Egypt for a promised land. Even though when they actually did, they're leaving the spiritual Egypt to a degree, it's when they left the UK, when they left England to travel to Holland and enjoy the relative peace and safety there, but then obviously felt compelled to go to the new world, their promised land. The pilgrims associated themselves with Israelites who followed the guidance of God as recorded in the books of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Are we people of faith who boldly step out on faith, or do any preoccupations and fears prevent us from doing so? Stepping out on faith does not mean that one makes foolish, misguided decisions. Sometimes it appears that doors open for us to go through, and we get all excited. However, upon closer examination and with wise circumspection and discernment, such doors only open to provide us with the opportunity to make mature, informed choices. This especially applies to our young ones, as you have your entire life ahead of you. Don't just take the road most traveled, but instead step out on faith after having closely examined a particular situation and after having solicited the advice of mature, battle-tested individuals. So those of you who consider themselves as wise, battle-tested individuals, now you expect this big rush of young ones coming to you. But we are as a family, and of course it's part of that. Hopefully you see your own parents as those mature, battle-tested individuals. With the Thanksgiving holiday almost upon us, are we willing to step out on faith as the small band of brethren from the Mayflower did? We might not embark on a physical, treacherous journey on a rather modest wooden boat, but are we people of faith who are gratefully making a positive difference in our congregation, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and our schools? Do we feel blessed, and are we grateful to our Father for equipping us with the strength and courage to step out on faith? This is what Thanksgiving is all about. The fourth lesson I would like to briefly touch on is practicing humility by relying on God. Practicing humility by relying on God. Please turn with me to the second book of Moses called Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. William Bradford continuously reminded himself that it was God's strength and not his own which kept the Plymouth plantation alive. The Song of Moses, as recorded in Exodus 15, 1 through 18, comes to mind, where Moses and the children of Israel joined in singing to God, verse 1. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and said in this manner, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and him that rode upon him has he overthrown in the sea. The Lord is my strength and praise, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a tabernacle. He is my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Hopefully, all of our young ones, you can, you know, join in that. You know, he is my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 17, jumping down to verse 17 and 18. You shall bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, which is the place that you have prepared, O Lord, for to dwell in, even the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands shall establish. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. While and after enduring a most difficult first year at Plymouth Plantation, William Bradford and his band of brethren fully understood that their full and ultimate reliance was on the Creator, Sustainer, and Savior. They were well aware that it was their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was delivering them. Even after a horrible winter that claimed a significant number of brethren, William Bradford found himself humbled and deeply grateful to God for his deliverance. How is it with us assembled here today as well as via the webcast? Do we humbly rely on our Father and on Jesus Christ to his right hand? Do we continuously continuously thank Him for His blessings in our lives and the lives of our loved ones, our young ones. Do you see the hand of God in your families as well as personal lives? With the Thanksgiving holiday almost upon us, do we join William Bradford and his band of brethren in practicing humility by gratefully relying on our Father and Jesus Christ to his right hand? This is what Thanksgiving is all about. The fifth lesson I would like to touch on is living life a living sacrifice. Living life a living sacrifice. From the time William Bradford came into contact with the Brotherhood of the Scrooby Church until his death in the New World, he gave his life as a living sacrifice to God and his spiritual family. He was star governor of the Pilgrims, who ruled for 31 years and was for 4 years Plymouth commissioner to the Colonial Confederacy and for 2 years its president. William Bradford led by example as he gave himself fully to the well-being of the fledgling plantation community. How is it with each one of us, adults and young ones? Are we willing to give ourselves each and every day, not just for a few hours on the Sabbath, hopefully, to the well-being of our brethren? What is keeping us from living life a living sacrifice? You know, we have 100 reasons sometimes and 100 excuses that we can use. Is it a particular close-held belief that gives us a convenient opt-out? Please turn with me to the Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. What preoccupies us in life so that we cannot 100% commit ourselves to the well-being of all our brethren? What are our priorities, which are based on our value system? What else would we rather do than serving our Father, Jesus Christ, the brethren, and our families, as well as everyone we touch on a daily or weekly basis? Paul admonishes us in the Epistle to the Romans to give up our bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give up your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable serving of God. And fashion not yourselves like unto this world, but be you changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Our living sacrifice needs to be acceptable to our Father. Again, otherwise we just kid ourselves. How can such service be acceptable to our Father? In that we do not fashion ourselves like unto this world with all of its cunning schemes, but instead we are told to be changed by the renewing of our mind so that we may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of our Father is. Do we selflessly serve our Father, Jesus Christ, the brethren, as well as everyone we touch? Do we follow the countless examples as outlined in the Bible, and we heard about Josiah's example just a moment ago, and as observed in the life of William Bradford? What in life absorbs us to the point where we just cannot bring ourselves to the renewing of our minds? With all our propensities and inclinations, no, we all have those. No, otherwise we just kid ourselves. No, if we are honest with ourselves, we understand, we well know what our own propensities and inclinations are. With the Thanksgiving holiday almost upon us, are we actively seeking the power of our Father and the indwelling of Jesus Christ in our lives as we present our bodies a living sacrifice? Are we grateful to our Father for His wonderful calling so that we are able to have this renewing of our minds to become more effective tools in our Father's work to His glory? This is what Thanksgiving is all about. The sixth lesson I would like to touch on is outgoing concern to fulfill the trust of His people. Outgoing concern to fulfill the trust of His people. Please turn with me to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. It was William Bradford's lifelong concern to fulfill the trust of His people. He was always there for them, even when death itself would have been a relief. Romans 13 verse 8 through 10. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe nothing to any man but to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if it were by any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Never trust a person who says they love the Ten Commandments and they take pride in living by those Ten Commandments if at the end of the day we don't love our neighbor as yourself. It's not limited to the brethren. It should start with the brethren and our families, but equally important, anyone that we come in contact with. And yes, even the person who cuts you off in traffic, you know. And this is where one has to, I guess, work on. But, you know, do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Verse 10, love does not evil to his neighbor. Therefore is love the fulfilling of the law. Our Father and Jesus Christ are the very essence of love, which is outgoing concern, not only for our immediate family, but for all brethren, neighbors, and fellow workers and students, as well as for all we get in contact with. Please turn with me to the Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. What can we do to build trust in others? Then, what can we do to fulfill their trust? And again, it's each one of us have to, you know, find that solution or that answer to that, because it's not just one recipe for all. It is, what can we do to build trust in others? And then, what can we do to fulfill their trust? Galatians 5 verse 13 through 14. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an occasion unto the flesh, but by love serve one another. But by love serve one another. You have been called into liberty. The correct use of Christian liberty consists in the deliverance from the slavery of sin unto being obedient to the Spirit. The evidence of such is that we serve each other in love. How hard it can be sometimes, I know that's, we all know, you know, because our human nature really pulls against that, you know, with every fiber. But the evidence of such is that we serve each other in love. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, which is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here we see it again. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The entire concept of servant leadership centers on this principle. A true servant leader has genuine outgoing concern to fulfill the trust of his people. Not to please them, not to be a man pleaser, but to really fulfill the trust that the people have in them. It is not a matter of pleasing people again, but to earn their trust. One element is that we do not commit any sins towards each other. And we have seen just, the listing where the interpersonal relationship what governs the interpersonal relationship. Then the next element is to never omit what ought to be done. You know, I hear Dr. Ward, many moons ago by now, you know, in Texas, you know, always saying, you know, it's one thing to commit a sin, but then there are also the sins of omission. And I think as a people of God, that's where our biggest challenge is that sin of omission. We don't necessarily do what ought to be done. William Bradford's life was one dedicated to the building and sustaining of the fledgling Plymouth plantation community. From the time of their escape from the United Kingdom to Holland, then across the Atlantic Ocean, to ultimately taking root on Plymouth Rock. With the Thanksgiving holiday almost upon us, are we grateful for the seed planted by those pilgrims on this American soil? And have we decided to become a blessing to our neighbors, whoever they are, in that we live life filled with outgoing concern to fulfill the trust of those we come into contact with, as well as of those entrusted into our care? This is what Thanksgiving is all about. The last and final lesson I would like to briefly touch on is giving thanks always. Giving thanks always. Please turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. Despite all the hardship, William Bradford inspired his flock to appreciate what God had given them. He was a wise man who realized that one could never give enough thanks to God for his rich blessings. It was this very thought which reminded him of the fine Dutch custom of an annual Thanksgiving Day, which he then introduced to the plantation. Ephesians 5, verse 20 through 21. Ephesians 5, 20 to 21. Take heed. Or actually, let's go back to verse 16. Drop down to verse 60. Take heed, therefore, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the season, for the days are evil. Wherefore, be you not wise, but understand that the will of the Lord is, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be fulfilled with the Spirit, speaking unto yourselves in psalms, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the Lord in your hearts. The beautiful old Irish blessing, along with our hymns, come to mind. And again, it's a beautiful tradition that we have. It's obviously not the tradition of man. It comes directly from the pages of Bible. What an importance musing and singing has in our fellowship. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God, even the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And this has to go hand in glove. Giving thanks always for all things unto God, even the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Is our life marked by ingratitude, or are we in the habit of giving thanks always? Are we grateful for our Father's rich blessing? And we are truly, truly, tremendously blessed. And anybody who thinks we are not blessed, you know, I encourage you to travel maybe through Africa and Asia or through the poorer areas, maybe in the south, or even inner cities, you know, to really see, you know, how much we truly are blessed. To paraphrase the old Irish blessing, are we grateful to our Father for rising the road to meet us, for the wind being at our back? Can we recognize that in our lives? For the sun shining warmly upon our face. for the rains falling softly upon our fields, for holding us in the palm of his hand, for blessing us and keeping us, for causing his face to shine upon us and giving us peace. And at the same time, do we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of our Father. This is what Thanksgiving is all about. In summary, the title of this message is Lessons from Plymouth. At the genesis of the message, we ask ourselves, how does the sterling example of a particular individual relate to our lives as children of the Most High? This message attempted to answer this question by highlighting seven facets or seven lessons. 1. Gathering strength from biblical characters. 2. Willingness to act on beliefs. But they believe, these beliefs have to be Bible-based beliefs, as we understand. 3. Stepping out on faith. 4. Practicing humility by relying on God, our Father. 5. Living a life, a living sacrifice. Living life, a living sacrifice. 6. Outgoing concern to fulfill the trust of the people. 7. Giving thanks always. Let's conclude with the Mayflower Compact. This is what the 40-some folks who landed on Plymouth Rock had agreed upon. Now, should the times get yet tougher, or there's so many polls that might just pull folks apart and actually before the events of recent had taken its turn, when I went up to speak just a few months, that was the last time actually I spoke in Minneapolis before the recent issues, I exactly read that. And I said, you know, do we feel we're committed to that because it was applicable to the brethren then? Could that be applicable to us? At that very moment, I knew who was not going to be with us, those who shook their heads. But let's read. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these present, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another, covenant and combined ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness therefore, or whereof, we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, Anno Domini 1620. What beautiful words agreed upon by a band of brethren landing on Plymouth Rock, and which then served as foundation of the very founding of this precious nation. Do those words resonate with us gathered here today? Unfortunately, they did not resonate with a good portion just a few years ago. As we gather to observe this year's Thanksgiving Day, let's join the 40-some pilgrims led by William Bradford to give thanks to our Father for his rich blessings on our families, our fellowship, and our nation. Let's never cease in thanking our father, our brother, our fellow brethren, our friends and families, and everyone we touch in a specific, relevant, and timely fashion. In a specific, relevant, and timely fashion. This is what Thanksgiving is all about. Amen.